I think that everyone will be aware that the readings this week from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the first chapter is the one for our consideration tonight. Chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews.
God, who at certain times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth him the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax full after the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said to thee at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister, for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
When word was passed on as to these Bible readings, the paper that was handed to me was this chapter on, and in regard to the verses we read together, his greatness. Apparently the brother who suggested that we should read Hebrews, it wasn't me, thought we might look at some of the great things, first of all connected with the Lord personally, then the greatness of his priesthood, the greatness of his offering, and the greatness of the sanctified company as the result of it all. It is that then that led to the reading of this chapter, as we've said, lowly suggested, to consider something of the glory and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. We know, I think, generally being true, that the Apostle Paul was the writer of this epistle, but writing to the Hebrews that he was not an apostle to, he was the apostle of the Gentiles, probably that was the reason his name does not appear. But writing to a Jewish community who were partially enlightened in relation to God, it is on that account I am sure we have so many quotations from the Old Testament that maybe would have been pretty fruitless to Gentiles, but it must have been well known to these Jews. And hence to show that not only the Son of God has come in with something entirely new in relation to the manifestation of God, but when the prophetic word of back up the baptism was coming in, and hence these quotations, eight of them at least, we have in this chapter.
Do you think there's some significance in that his address to the Hebrews? We know the apostle, his heart's desire and prayer to go God was that Israel should be saved. For he does not address this letter to the Israelites, nor to the Jews, although it has a Jewish setting, but to the Hebrews. And when we think of the Old Testament reference to the Hebrews, when Abraham was called the Hebrew, it was in relation to a man who had answered to the call of God and who had come out from the Ur of the Chaldees in obedience of faith.
Yes, Marcus.
And as we said, there was partial light given to them, as you say, the descendants of Abraham. He turns immediately, as it were, back in thought to the Old Testament, also at sundry times. I suppose in many, many parts and in many distinctive ways, in the Law and the Prophets, speaking time past unto the fathers by the prophets.
I suppose this embraces the whole of the Old Testament.
I'm sure it would, Mr. Van Gier. Yes, I'm sure it would.
So that it spans all the history of the people, doesn't it?
Quite.
And so it sort of sets out its appeal to them, isn't it? That it gives it the point of the epistle, or those to whom it's particularly addressed, doesn't it?
We should remember, I think, as I said, that while we well know that the Son of God brought something into this world and manifested something in this world and did a work in this world that had never been done before. Yet nevertheless, there was the fulfillment of the promises made unto the fathers, and that I do not doubt is what he is substantiating here. There was the fulfillment of this prophetic word. Thus, there's these extra things that we hope to consider as a result of his coming into the world.
While this embraces the whole of the ancient people of God, the Jews, you would say that it was particularly addressed to those who had an ear to the call of God.
Oh, we're sure of that. The apostate part of the nation responsible for his crucifixion, though maybe some of these now converted, but the nation that was still responsible in apostasy for his crucifixion would have little regard for a letter like this. We can be sure that he's writing the saints of God, that I think we can safely say would be born of God and received by the Spirit and thus capable of taking in and understanding these divine things.
Hence there is a terrific advance on all that came out in the many parts and many ways, because God is no longer speaking mediately, he's speaking immediately, sunwise, and has been brought to light, or we should say, there has been brought to light something. There's far in advance of anything that ever came out of the pathways of God, all calculated to emphasize to those who have part in the heavenly calling how superb it is as contrasted with all that's gone before.
Right. I've been rather interested myself this week, though often we came to this epistle, to see how the very ancient things, the tabernacle, etc., come to light, that God had heavenly things in view, even in bringing those in. I've seen that more clearly this week, just thinking over this book. Even when God gave the tabernacle, he gave it as a type, it was the heavenly things they had in view, as of course this epistle speaks, heavenly things with better sacrifices than these.
Both the Old and the New Covenant, didn't he?
Yes, quite.
Which is more of the line of the New Covenant.
Oh yes, quite. But I think we should keep in mind that while, as we know, that Christianity is distinct from Judaism, there was the fulfillment of every promise and every prophecy in the incoming of the Son of God into this world, and insofar as the intervention as the Messiah was concerned.
Must have been a tremendous revelation to a Jew reading this book for the first time. But where was the Jew? It really understood the glory of the Messiah that was to come.
that in having turned in faith to the law, accepted the divine testimony, now he has abundant proof from their own scriptures as to who he was and what he became. Hence, I think, as Mr. Anderson has rightly quoted, I think what this way should be, having these last days spoken unto us, sunwise. I think those of us who read these commentators, and particularly Mr. Darby's notes about these words, some difficulty in putting this word into English. But the nearest approach that we know concerning it is he hasn't spoken angel-wise. He's spoken sun-wise. That is, characteristically, it's the sun who is speaking.
Well, the speaker is God. The speaker is God.
Yes.
See, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke.
Yes.
And he spoke when God told him to speak.
Yes.
On the road when God told him to write. But here, God is speaking directly. And we are living in days, dear brethren, when there needs to be an emphasis upon this blessed fact that God has approached men in our nation.
Right.
Trust me.
And so, yes. What did you say?
I was going to ask, what were the last days, George? Half of these last days?
Well, I do not doubt it's the last. Is intervention of God in relation to the details of counsel and bringing to light what already you mentioned as the heavenly calling. The last days weren't with Moses nor with the prophets, but bound to come in with the Son, for what shall the man do with coming after the King? The Old Testament, you remember? What shall man do with coming after the Son? And I do not know that he uses that term to show there will never be another intervention with God in this world. This is final, and all will be summed up as a consequence.
Will this then be the continuity of divine testimony, culminating in the Messiah?
Of course. I mean, we could take and go back beyond the law, and well, I shouldn't say beyond the law and the prophets. We can go right back to the book of Genesis and see the beginning of these things. Here is a summing up, as it were, in what the Son has brought to light.
Is God not going to take up Israel and the dead come again?
Oh yes, oh yes. That's why I discarded what I said that in the fulfillment, so far as the Messiah was concerned. It was all there in Christ, and we know, of course, that had they received him, all that they will yet come into in the future, they would have come into then. But having assured him, this greater thing now was being brought to light, it was in the heart of God. And then, as you say, ultimately, Israel will be brought into the blessing on the earth. But it's an heavenly calling here, and I think attention was called to.
Will the expression be parallel at all to words that are used later in chapter 9, once in the end of the age?
Have they been to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself?
It's the Son, not the Father. Does the Father come in?
Well, I don't think the Father is mentioned very directly in this epistle. It is, of course, mentioned, but it's more here in nature. In fact, the revelation of God may be coming down for that. It's his nature and his character and his disposition to the sons of men. That's what the Son brought to light. It is not so much the relationship into which he has brought us with the Father, though that is mentioned further on, but rather that God himself, the God whom Israel had been taught to worship in the Old Testament, this was God perfectly represented in the Son.
How mighty is the word of God when one reads these two verses, George. Verses 2 and 3, where we have the sevenfold glory of the Son, just in a few words.
Yes.
The appointed heir of all things, because it was by him he made the worlds. And can we doubt how enlightened we are today and how thankful we ought to be? We're in the days when we see what God's original thought was, and why these other things were brought in, pointing on to that brand name.
It seems then, if the Son in pre-time was appointed there
of all things, necessarily all things must be created.
What?
Obviously, one of the first features that is being emphasized as to the greatness of this blessed person who had been crucified. They find in these presentations in this epistle, it's the despised one, it's the humbled one, the humiliated one. And one of the outstanding features is this, that God, before he brought anything into being, established the Son as heir, and that necessitated the creation. The remarkable thing is this, that the one who is the established heir is the one who, as the agent of the Godhead, brought all things into being.
What?
A Jew would have thought, rightly thought too, he must be the heir of David's throne, but this is something. Oh, this is the heir of all things.
He has heir of all things. I'll get right away in relation to what Norman has said, that we've often considered that the Son created all, it's mentioned here of course, he reconciled all when sin had taken it at a distance from God, and ultimately he's going to fill for the glory of God. It is ever the Son who seems to be the active agent, both in bringing it into being, bringing it back to God, and ultimately filling it with the glory of God.
Would it be quite right to say that all that he created as God, he will inherit as man?
Oh yes, well, I think that's the point. He's by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than that.
Because the possibleness bringing in the Son in such a, in his all his greatness and his glory, and here is to contrast to Israel. They have rejected the Messiah. They didn't want to have it. And it must have taken a tremendous amount of change in their lives to get to settle down to Christianity. Or to come on to the new line of things in connection with God, because what they had in the Old Testament there, it was for the end of God, but here was something that had come in, the Lord and Messiah down here, the Lord of Jesus, walking about with a few disciples, and what does this in contrast to what they had? But the apostles seemed to want to place before them the greatness and the glory of the first of the Son, so that they might get adjusted to things.
But then there is something coming to light now, far in advance of anything that could come to light in the prophets and the things that were spoken at sundry times. Here was one that was the brightness, the very effulgence of the glory of God. It don't mind me repeating again what we said. I pray we perhaps don't see sufficiently. First, the nature of God has come to light in the Son. He's a God of love. His character has come to light in righteousness and holiness. But then his disposition has come to light. And that's the thing I think is standing out here in the open chapters. That not only was God a God of love and in righteousness and holiness, but his heart was set upon his preacher and desired to have his preacher back for his own glory and for the blessing of the preacher. The disposition of God as a Savior of God came out manifestly in the Son of God when in this world. He said himself, you remember, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
This would be the light above the brightness of the noon day sun, wouldn't it?
Oh, indeed it would. Quite. This is the only place, by the way, this where the fulgence is used, it's reserved for the sun. The full on shining of all the nature and character, as we say, and disposition of God.
It's important to emphasize that, because we've been told that he has been established something. We are told that he has done something.
Yes.
But in this that you're drawing attention to, we are told who he is.
That's right.
It's his beingness that you have heard.
again, the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance. No creature can stand on an hour of him.
And we might say, because it is contrasted with angels here, no angel could ever have manifested that. Only one who was God could ever have brought that perfectly to life as the Son did when in this world.
Is this the shining out of all that is ever going to be known of God?
I think so, Mr. Murray, yes. We know, of course, things are limited to be bound to be because of the condition of things. But I'm perfectly certain this will shine out in all its fullness in glory in the world to come. And ultimately, of course, in the eternal state.
I couldn't understand that in relation to his being appointed heir of all things, that he's the end of all history as the Creator. He's the beginning of all history, as the effulgence is before all history, and then in relation to the upholding all things by the word of his power, he's throughout all history.
I suppose we could say that in the what came out before, there was, of course, a measure of progress in the revelation, wasn't there?
Yes.
But now this is finished, there can be nothing more than this, can there?
Right. And the Lord, as we say, is still speaking of his greatness, upholding all things by the word of his power. And yet that one, a wonderful person, creating all, sustaining all, as the one who died upon the cross, has brought in this wonderful purging of sins, this work that has been done whereby God has been eternally glorified and can extend his hand of everlasting blessing to the creature.
No creature, man, is sufficient for itself, is it?
Oh. Who could have made purification for sin as the word is but himself? Where was the angel that could ever have understood what the claims of God were, that he made his character demanded, as it were, to sustain his glory and his glory?
This will be one of the many parts in the Word of God where it emphasizes that who he is in his own person gives such wonderful effect and power to all that he does.
Isn't it promotion? By him all things consist.
Oh yes. Often may said, of course, John 1, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 all begin with the greatness of the Son of God. But then another thing, he set himself down, isn't it, that word sat down? Showing again the rights and the dignity of his own person, he set himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the greatness in the heavens.
Why did you say majesty? Any thought on that?
Well, Mr. Darby translated, I think, the greatness in the heavens. I think it's the presentation of God himself. Any superiority is gone.
No creature could possibly sit down there and accept him.
That's right. And he hasn't only sat there because he's done a work, and God, as it were, as a reward, has given him that seat. You know, as the Lord said, we've been considering lately, he had overcome and granted to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome, and sit down with my Father in his throne. That's perfectly right there in the setting. But it's not here given us a reward, not like in Revelation. It's here because of who he is, he sets himself down in the majesty and dignity of his person.
As a matter of fact, twice over in this chapter, we are told that he's in the exalted position. Once here, he takes the place himself. You rightly say he isn't given it, he takes it.
Right.
Take the place, that's the next thing.
That's right.
At the end of the chapter, he's saluted, isn't he? My God, in these blessed words, sit down. He's given the place, sit down on my right hand. But here, at the end of the chapter, all in line with what we've been very simply touching. He takes the place that he's entitled to personally. See, these are all facets of his personal glory, aren't they? Why do you think, Mr. Davison, the Spirit of God gives us such a catalogue of glories connected with the Son as a preface to this epistle?
Well, I thought it was because of the place perhaps a man like Moses had in their estimation, a man like Abraham the call, above all these angelic witnesses that God used. I think we've often considered, haven't we, Michael the archangel. One has thought that he seems apparently responsible for the care and maintenance of Israel on God's behalf. And I do not doubt that these Jews, angelic speaking, was the greatest being that they knew speaking. But he is someone even superior to angels.
It is supremacy over all
creatures. It is. For under which of the angels, not only under which Moses, which prophets, under which of the angels, said he at any time.
So if the inaugurator of the heavenly system is so great and glorious, how much better is the system that he has inaugurated than anything that he has possessed? That's a great point, isn't it, in this epistle?
Oh, I'm sure it is. That's one of the characteristic words of this epistle, isn't it, Peter? Think if we come to write the 12 times of the epistle, better. Of course, here we are Gentiles, we were never in touch with the first at all. But thank God we still got light and appreciation of these wonderful things said about the Son of God. And hence being made so much better, or taking a place, isn't it, better than angels, as we have by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We understand the thought of a name is renown, that which is connected with him. The Lord has various names, but do you know not the name that has been emphasized is Son?
Yes, he takes a place that befits his station.
Right.
I should perhaps better say that befits his status.
And well,
his personal status.
Yes.
Who he is. You say it's because he's the Son.
Right.
The woman was thinking that might. Taking a place by so much better than the angels, as he inherits a name more excellent than the day. There's no doubt, of course, that the name, the more excellent name, is Son. How does he inherit it?
Well, I don't want that effect. Well, of course, he is Son. But you think this might hang on the fact that he came into manhood? And the fact that there he was the only one, I suppose, that could be addressed as God addressed him in manhood, thou art my Son. This is, have I begotten thee? We know, I think that's his coming in an incarnation in time, and not his position eternally.
That would really be the background to the words, having become or being made. In verse 4, isn't it?
It hasn't become quite.
He said at the end of verse 3, he's taken his place on high because of who he is, the Son. But he's taken his place on high as Son in abiding manhood, hasn't he? And therefore the scripture goes on to say, having become by so much better than the angels.
One of the accusations which were brought against the Lord was because he made himself to be the Son. But we find that these verses tell us that he is indeed the Son.
Yes, yes. You said this day, you think of the Son too.
Mm.
Time in contrast to eternity.
That's right.
It is well to say in passing, isn't it, that in this chapter there's another sweet testimony to the fact that sonship was from all eternity, because in the Word of God, sonship and heirship go hand in hand. And in the verse that has been referred to earlier in verse verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who was heir before ever the world was born, because he was the Son.
I know not that all this came to light, but when I'm thinking to light, I know not it was all brought into being in counsel before the world was created at all. We may say, I think, quite rightly, that this is why the world was created, because these things were in counsel, and the Lord was bringing them into evidence.
Verses 5 and 6, Robbie.
Yes, well.
And verse 5.
Yes.
Said, thou art my son, that's in relation to God. And verse 6, he speaks about the first begotten. Mm-hmm. What is that in relation
to? In manhood, I do not doubt. We know, I think, that first begotten or first born, the line in this word, doesn't always involve one that is born first. It means the first in rank, the meaning of that word. I mean, there are plenty proofs of scripture to prove that, if anybody wants them. I think it's even from Samuel. He was given the place of the firstborn, and yet he wasn't born first. So was Jacob, and he wasn't born first. Indeed, it's being said, people say they follow these things up. Well, if they came to look, there are 7 firstborns in Genesis who weren't born first, if anybody's interested in it. It means the first in rank, and not the one that was made born first. It's his chief place, isn't it, above angels in the whole creation? It is not to be. And I was just going to add there, well, if it's above angels, superior to angels, it must be superior to man.
There's a statement in Psalm 89 that confirms what he said. I will make him firstborn. Now, he couldn't have been made firstborn if firstborn depended upon being born first. I will make him. It's an official position that's conferred upon him, the son of the king, wasn't it?
That's right.
There's a timeless statement in verse 5 related to a time statement.
That's right.
Thou art my son. It's his relationship in the Godhead. Because coming into manhood, he did not come into a sonship. He brought sonship into manhood. Thou art my son, a timeless relationship, but a time condition, this day, and I be good with it. And it's wonderful, dear brethren, the Spirit of God brings before us our Lord Jesus Christ in pre-time glory and in that same glory in time of ages.
That the Pharisee, when he was here, he said, before Abraham was, I am.
You said already, remains the fault, isn't it?
Yes.
On the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You bring that statement to this chapter. Think of who hung there.
And again, in these quotations, there are at least 8, if not more, quotations from the Old Testament in this section to show that this wasn't something that God had not in mind before or spoken about before. And he is one of them. Again, I will be to him for father, and he shall be to me for son. That was said in relation to Solomon, you remember, but it's quoted here as a type of the Lord himself.
Just before we pass over the end of verse 5, this day have I begotten thee, is this incarnation or resurrection?
I think it's incarnation, but it was established in resurrection.
There is a quotation elsewhere which appears to refer to resurrection.
It does.
In the New Testament, in Acts 13.
Right. It's quoted there to show that this one who is raised from the dead is the firstborn again.
It would be said, of course, if you consider Acts 13 in the New Translation, that this day by begotten thee has got nothing to do with the resurrection. It's his being raised up to Israel.
We must remember that the Son of God who was raised again from among the dead was the Son of God who had an empty written testimony to God before he went into death.
I remember in this very meeting, must be 50 years ago now, Mr. Boyd, I used the term resurrection life. And Mr. Boyd said, not the scriptural term.
Oh.
He said, if you speak of resurrection life, you speak of a life and resurrection that wasn't there before. Put it together, every life and resurrection, but it was in the sun before every day. And of course, that proved what Mr. Boyd said was right. We never read of resurrection life in scripture. But we know we have life in resurrection. I say that to bring up to what we are saying about the scripture you're quoting about the Son and resurrection.
These words, thou art my Son, and he shall lead to me the Son, really put on the Christian revelation the character of eternal relationship and sweetness, don't they? You said earlier that here was one who in his own person was competent to make fully known the nature, character, and disposition of God, and the hallmark of that revelation is that he is the Son, my Son, and the sweetness of that pervades the revelation that we may know him, didn't it?
We might add then, Michael, just seeing that you raise that up, that we mustn't entertain thoughts of any inferiority in the fact of the Son being Son in relation to the Father. It's the relationship of the Godhead. And while we know that the Godhead has been revealed to us today, the length of the Jordan, clearly, Father, Son, and Spirit all coming alike there. Being said, hasn't it, the Father was heard, the Son was seen, or the Spirit was seen, and the Son was both seen and heard. I just add that in, lest anyone thinks that in regard to scriptures like this, there's some inferiority in the fact of the Son being Son in contrast to the Father. No, there is no equality in the Godhead, but he is the Son in the Godhead, as the Father is the Father in the Godhead.
It says in Romans 1, doesn't it, across the law, that he is declared to be the Son, the power and resurrection.
Resurrection out from among the dead.
By the resurrection of dead ones.
Of dead ones.
The resurrection of the dead. It's a little different now, Mr. Davis, than what you just said.
Right.
It's not this selected resurrection from among the dead. The incidents in the Gospels where our Lord brought death into life demonstrated by power that he was Son of God. For this day, you know, in Romans chapter 1, it's full, wasn't it? It's what? It's full.
Resurrection of dead person.
Resurrection of dead person.
Referring, I think, as someone has rightly said, to that which came to light in his life. I mean, we don't doubt at all that his own resurrection was the greatest of all, but he had the power of resurrection when he was in this world.
In regard to this verse that you were touching, verse 6, in regard to him being firstborn, when he brings the firstborn, he will inhabit the path of the world. He says, and let all God's angels worship him. You see, there is attributed to the Son on the part of God what is only proper to God. Let all God's angels worship him. There can be no inferiority, asked the person. Nor can there be any inferiority as to the heavenly system that is brought to the
day. Is this one and the same, isn't it? The verse that we've read there, verse 6, the same as verse 5.
The first begotten? Yes. Oh, yes, it's the prototopos of the word, the first be first in rank.
Why I ask that is that I heard it said that in verse 6 it is when he brings his begotten again into the world.
Yes.
It has been pointed out that it's not so much a statement as to when, but as to the fact that he is the firstborn.
Yes.
And it's not so much a point of time, the again maybe. Means, now here's another quotation from the Old Testament scriptures.
If you put the again though in another point, Mr. Another place, Mr. Anderson, after the then went again, it does mean that there is still going to come a day when what we are now in the light and secret of, God is going to display. And it obviously will be the commencement of the world's government.
Oh yes, that's true. And the point of emphasis, of course, is that it's the firstborn who's going to have the supreme place in that family of life. Why do we get the expression come from Psalm 97? Let all God's angels worship him. That would be extended in chapter 2, of course.
I know not how it covers both his first coming in and his second coming in. But that's right, what Simon said about this word again. It is again another quotation, that's what the word actually means. But I know not how both at all. When he first came in, well, in fact, we have the angels celebrating his birth, you remember. And then when he comes in again, he still be superior to the angels.
It was the reference that you're making to Luke's gospel was a sample for this. One student to speak of a profession of Christ, that one might slip up. But verses 5 and 6 have been thinking about him as a son and as a hospital. We'll come to 7 and 9. Is this so greater glory even beyond that? It's not right what I'm saying, the words. But when we come to verse 8, he's gone up.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Come to the Son, he said, I throne, O God.
It's what God makes his angels. It's not what he makes the Son. Created beings, he created angels, spirits, ministers of flame of fire. But he is one that's in supremacy and eternally, we're quite sure, is God.
Yes. I think that even in the Old Testament, the Psalm of the King gives the language of God saluting Messiah on terms of equality, and throne of God.
And looking on, nor doth the kingdom there, scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, not doubt looking on to the future day, but then he doesn't become God in the future day, it's this person who is God, of whom all these things are said.
So the apostle is trying to show here that the Son is greater than angels. Yes. There's a lot of angelic ministry in the Old Testament, but here's one that is far beyond the angels.
I don't have doubt, you know, angels, but the greatest being that these saints have God knew, and I think rightly so. I mean, there were angelic visitors to Abraham and these men, how they regarded them, bowed down to them when they came. But here's someone superior, as you say, to angels, the one indeed who created the angels.
It's right, isn't it, Mr. Davidson, to say from this epistle that there will later be a contrast between the first covenant and the second covenant. Now the first covenant was received through the disposition of the angels. And the great teaching in the Epistle of the Hebrews is that that character of things has been set aside in God, and everything connected with it falls into insignificance in the light of the Son and this blessed system that he's bringing in.
I'm perfectly sure that if God had blessed me by an angel, I'd have thanked God forever. But he's blessed me by his Son, one co-equal with himself. No wonder we say and find in Scripture that the assembly is the greatest vessel that God has brought to light. It's the Son that has brought to light.
You say the word at the beginning of the meeting, you have finale in the Son.
That's right. And then there is still these acclamations concerning his coming into manhood, and no doubt his pathway through this world. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity or lawlessness. Thou hast said, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness, and of thy companions, of thy fellows. If you love God, having taken a place in subjection and obedience to God, that he might carry out in manhood what was due to God in relation to man.
So apprehend and appreciate the truth of His Godhead, we are fitted to appreciate association with Him in His manhood. Now that's what we get this verse to draw attention to. We don't get His fellows spoken of until He has been saluted as God and the truth of His person has been very firmly established by the Spirit of God. Zechariah, it says, awake, O soul, against my fellow.
The man who is my fellow, that is, right? The shepherd and the man who is my fellow.
That's him in manhood, isn't it? Coming into manhood.
Oh, yes.
At the cross.
Right.
And what about this healing?
Well, I just want to say this is one of the verses that just reminds us that we are limited in our apprehension as creatures to find first of all is God, and now I find in this verse is man. Just a warning to us that the Lord Himself, you remember, gave the warning, no man knows who the Son is but the Father. People sometimes come to me with questions, can you explain me? I cannot explain them. The point is, Scripture says them and I just to accept them. He's God and we're all blessed forevermore. And yet I see Him as subject, perfect man in this world, accomplishing the will of God. And here's the other side of it.
If God speaks, we have to believe.
That's right. Right. He doesn't ask us to examine a thing. Maybe if we did, we wouldn't find it out.
And there is just one thing to learn here, which always gives the Lord Jesus Christ His supremacy, doesn't it?
Right.
He is above His fellows.
Even taking the place of manhood, we may say He's still the firstborn, first in rank.
Whilst His place of supremacy is maintained above His fellows, there are fellows, aren't there?
Oh yes, oh yes.
And no doubt those to whom He was speaking, knowing that the law had been ordained in the hands of angels, to be associated with that would have been blessed, but now they're linked with the one who's.
What is the nature of the United with the art of planet?
Well, I suppose that would carry our minds back to the banks of Jordan to begin with, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, with a view to accomplishing the will of God, because He's coming out now, you see, in relation to other men. These companions, the sanctified that we hope in one of our readings to look at yet, but even then He's bound to take supremacy above them.
What's the meaning of the word gladness?
Well,
in what sense is He spoken of here, the oil of gladness to God, like God?
Well, is it not the delight that He ever found in accomplishing the will of God, and the delight that can only be found in the divine circle in the reach of an eye being brought?
Is there an Old Testament type for this oil?
Well, what have you got in mind now?
Well, I was wondering about the anointing of the priests of old.
Oh, yes.
That's right.
I wonder if you're thinking of the anointing of David the king. There is the Old Testament type of that, you see.
It is the anointing of the king. And the priest applies in this chapter when he's on hand, you see.
Right.
He's on hand. But in this case, he's beyond now the reach of suffering that he has been through. He's now anointed with the oil of gladness, and the reason in the second Psalm 45 is the prelude really to his coming out. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia for all thy garments, out of the ivory palace of stringed instruments that may be done. It has in view, of course, the acknowledgement of his supremacy in the world to come, but in the meantime, God has surrounded him with companions, and even in relation to this unique company, is above as you say.
Does it not have something to do with the having made purification for sin? Isn't it the exaltation of accomplishment and restoration of to his former place? Because he couldn't have companions apart from that, could he?
No, that's right. We were just going to say the matter of fact on that line. And while we've been speaking of the Son himself as being superior to angels, he's not produced a company superior to angels. And we are part of that company, superior to angels, as this very epistle will tell us. But in that company, Christ has the leading place. He's none of them, though he's exalted us above angels.
Yes, it's probably the first part of the verse, isn't it? I have loved my sins that made you sick, and therefore God, even I, God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness of thy fellows.
There is a verse, isn't there, in Romans 8, the firstborn among many brethren.
My only reference in referring to the banks of the Jordan, I think that was the answer to the oil and the gift of the Spirit of God. Though I quite agree, of course, here, it's the place he holds now in resurrection with this exalted company. And if we were created below angels, he's exalted as above angels, his companions, and Christ supreme in that company.
The companions will get detailed and honorable mention later on.
Yes.
He gets the honorable mention here as above his companions, doesn't he?
This verse is quite a remarkable statement. Thou, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation for the earth, that for the earth, and the heaven is the work of thy hand.
Yes. Historically, God was moving in relation to the earth before moving in relation to the heavens. We know that in this epistle in coming of the heavenly calling. But while we have such an outline of the ways of God in relation to earth, we know that as a fruit of what Christ has done and now gone to heaven, the heavens are taking superiority over the earth, so far with these divine movements, Adam said.
Will this not also be one further facet of his glory, very much in line with the verse that Mr. Bubbles used earlier, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord here is the actual parallel to the Jehovah, isn't it?
Yes.
The Old Testament.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Michael, because this is one of the rare cases in the New Testament where the Spirit himself will mention the Old Testament adds to it. If you read the quotation in Psalm 102, you don't get Jehovah mentioned there. When you come to this in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, Thou, Lord. And anyone who reads these things from the hands of scholars will find that the word without the article means Jehovah in the New Testament. Thou Jehovah in the beginning has founded the earth and so on. And that's amply confirmed at the end of verse 12. Thou art the same.
You can well understand how those well versed in the Old Testament figure, listening to these words, would have their minds indelibly impressed with the glory of the person. Well underlines the heading that was given to us, wasn't it?
And we know, so far as this present order is concerned, it is going to come to an end, not only the earthly but the heavenly. It's all coming to an end so far as a sphere. For the display of the thoughts of God are concerned. They're all yet going to come to an end. They shall perish. But the one that brought them in will never perish, thou remainest. We are, of course, we bring in the new heaven and the new earth, as we've considered lately. But he's the one that will do it.
Everything is going to be changed, but there's no change with him.
That's right. Later on, that said, isn't it? The same.
That's right.
Isn't this word same in verse 12? It's a divine title, isn't it?
I think I found it 5 times in the Old Testament, and maybe more, but I'm sure I found that 5 times there. It's the unchangeableness of God. How could he change?
It's a great comfort, isn't it?
It is, yes, right.
It's the equivalent of that which Mr. Bootless refers to in John. For Abraham.
Oh, yes, I am.
It's the I think. It's, as you say rightly, it's the unchangeability of his being. How
deny his own creator yet, he's going to go on, you know. I'm going to serve his purpose.
Oh, yes.
That's all. We're going to serve his purpose. He's going on. And he's going to change it. This has just been mentioned by my brother. He will be changed. Thou art the same.
He's changed in dispensations as far as his actions were concerned. Different ways in which God manifested himself, giving the law to Israel, except the one of the ways of God. But the God who acted in these different ways could never change himself. It was always with his own thoughts in view and the summing up that was coming to light in the sun. And hence, as we said, our superiority above angels is now touched upon. First, verse 13, I forgot that for a moment. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? There again, his superiority above angels. As mark you in verse 14, he speaks of our superiority above angels. These two words for ministering, are they at all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them? They're not the same words. Liturgical is that they're serving on behalf of God, but the second minister means that they are waiting upon the saints of God. We've got angels at our disposal to instruct and help in God and guide us in seeking to accomplish the will of God in this world. There are servants today.
Thinking of Colossians, they were being dragged into heaven and getting occupied with angels. But angels are occupied with us. What does it mean?
Mind you, wasn't that believing was to see the superiority of the Son that was suggested we might consider that? But I think we know well it's a touch that verse that if we are his companions and we are, then the angels are inferior to us. In ministering, actually that same word minister, diaconically found, is a common word for a waiter in a restaurant.
Is it in relation to those who shall be heirs?
That's right.
Is that before our conversion?
Oh no, no. I do not doubt that the pathway along which we are going now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. My body is not in salvation yet, but thank God it will be in the world to come. And so long as we're in a hostile world, and it will be weak bodies and tested many a time with things in our bodies, their ultimate aim will be complete salvation in spirit and soul and body.
I mean that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the saints are largely seen as comers to God, and salvation is always lying ahead.
It's lying ahead.
That's right. The end of Hebrews 9. For them that look for him, second time, without sin, unto salvation.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And here we are today, because we stand related to this wonderful person, the Son of God. We are the object of angelic ministry to preserve us in the pathway of the will of God. I may not for me to please myself willfully in this world, but subject to the will of God in moving through it and needing help to accomplish that will, where everyone has, I guess I'm speaking for myself, one has an angelic ministry to help all to come out of this world for the pleasure of God.
Didn't the angels come down and minister to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane?
But plenty of instances haven't we, Lord? But again, I know not that it's still to prove the superiority of the Son of Angels and those who are connected with him.